do his energetic intro like he does. But it's good to see everybody tonight. And I'm really excited to get into the text of Matthew tonight. So we're going to start a review. Randy Kingry, if you'll be my reader tonight. We're on that Matthew chapter 1 sheet. Randy, fill in those blanks for me, please, at the very top of that page.
Matthew presents Jesus as King who has come to redeem by healing the sin sick. That's what I had, Ryan.
Very good. Very good. Yep. The last one there, you know, there's so many right answers. Exactly, by healing. The other important one is also not only about what he does in healing, Randy, but also words, gospel proclamation. Proclamation is the other part of that. Yeah. So you know, you're exactly right in that. Matthew presents Jesus as King who's come to redeem by proclaiming the gospel. Now, the next question, Randy, what I'm referring to here is that threefold structure back on the second page.
Got it.
Within the whole structure of Matthew, chapter one is?
It's within the introduction, Ryan.
Yeah. Hey, can you review that overall chapter by chapter outline for everybody?
I had it. Just a second. Yeah, I got it. The simple outline 1 through 4 is the introduction. The main plot of Matthew is contained in chapter 5 through 25, and then the climax and conclusion is 26 through 28.
Very good. So, y'all, like we did with Hebrews, where I had those few questions at the beginning of each time, we're going to begin most of our classes with this because it's really important just to keep these big picture views of Matthew as we get into the weeds of the book. So Matthew is a remarkable book that begins with everyone's favorite type of biblical literature, a genealogy. I thought about having Randy read the whole thing for us tonight, but I'm going to have you read just sections for me, Randy. Read for me, if you will, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then skip down and do 17. Just 17. So 1 through 3, then 17.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram.
Hey, Randy, you muted yourself.
Verse 17.
Yep.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations.
Okay. So, y'all, believe it or not, I think we could spend a month talking about this genealogy. I'm going to limit this to about 20 minutes. My question one here, I want to explain what I mean by this. Matthew does not present an exhaustive, but a purposeful genealogy. What I mean by that is Matthew skips dozens of generations. If you overlay this with genealogies found like in Genesis 5 or genealogies found in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, it is evident that Matthew is skipping whole generations. So he's not trying to give here an exhaustive genealogy where he's going every single lineage. I would actually say fairly strongly that I don't think there's hardly any genealogies in the Bible that are exhaustive. Almost all of them seem to skip generations. They're very purposeful. What I mean by that is, Matthew's trying to make a point by this. Matthew's wanting us to see this isn't just a bunch of names, but if you look at how he's structuring all the names, there's a purpose to how he's doing it. So I'm going to point out three details of this that I find interesting, and then I want to hear from y'all about things that you hear interesting. So the first thing that I find very interesting about this is who Jesus is most connected to. So Randy, if you look at verse 1 and verse 17, who are the two Old Testament figures that Jesus is seen as most connected with?
David and Abraham.
Okay. Why is Matthew beginning with connecting Jesus most to David and Abraham? You think how many other hundreds of Old Testament figures he could have named. He could have done Moses. He could have done Elijah. He could have done Malachi. He could have done Zerubbabel. Hundreds of others he could have named. But the two that he mentions are Abraham and David. Randy, why do you think that is?
Well, I'll start with Abraham. I believe Matthew wants to show the prophecy being fulfilled that God gave to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed through this Messiah. And then David is mentioned here because Matthew wants them to be sure to understand the prophesied Messiah who will come to save the world and reign on the throne forever from the lineage of David. Jesus Christ is in that lineage.
Exactly. Very good. The only thing I'm going to add to that is if you go through the promises that God makes to David in 1 Chronicles 17, that promise that God makes to David has so many verbal connections back to the promises to Abraham. If y'all go back and you look in your First Chronicles book that we did, or Second Chronicles rather, a while ago, I had a chart in there where I laid that out. But so much of what God says to David is taken out of those promises. But what Randy just said is critical there. God is promising the worldwide ruler to come from the promise of Abraham in the lineage of David, who will sit on the throne. The king will come from Abraham. God promised Abraham kings and princes will come from you. God promised David a king will eternally sit on your throne. This here is talking about Jesus. Number two, the second thing I find interesting is the use of 14. Now, I was not going to talk about this, but Al Tate talked me into it. So I'm going to talk about this. Randy, read verse 17 again for me.
And after, I'm sorry. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation, go ahead.
Yeah, sorry. I thought you were done, Randy.
And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
Okay. What number does Matthew point out?
14.
14. Okay. Why does he say 14? Like, if you think about this, Matthew, so y'all, like John loves the number 7. You can go through the Gospel of John and you can go through the book of Revelation. John loves the number 7. Matthew loves the number 5. Daniel's working on a handout where we'll see all the 5s that are in the book of Matthew. Matthew loves the number 5 and also the number 10, consequently from that. This would have made sense to me if he had done like 10 generations, but he does 14. Even if he had done 7, I'd be like, okay, yeah, 14 is a fairly random number. Why 14? Let me ask that. There's two possible reasons. But what have y'all come up with this? I know a few of you have talked to me about this the last few days. What do y'all think? Why does he say this number 14?
Because all through the Bible, 7 stands for complete. So 14 would be doubly complete.
I love that, Karen. Yeah, a double completion here, right? The Messiah has fully come. Absolutely. What else? Other ideas? Karen, I think there's 3 possible reasons. Karen just hit on the first one. Okay, so the second possible reason for this is in Hebrew. So y'all, I'm going to get a little bit technical for a second, but I promise this is not as complicated as it sounds. Hebrew did not have vowels. It only had consonants. If you lined up the consonants in the name David and added them together, it would get 14. So 14 is a symbolic representation of David. If you had been a Hebrew reader who had read this text, you would have seen 14 and be like, oh, that's symbolizing David. That makes total sense. So that's the second reason, is the number 14 could symbolize David. But the reason that I find most convincing actually comes from the sum of these. Randy, if you look back to verse 17, how many times does how many sets of 14 generations are there?
Three.
Now, do the math for me. You're an engineer. I have full confidence you can do this. 14 plus 14 plus 14 is?
42.
Okay. Now, I want that number to soak in for a second. 42. When else in a very critical part of both the Old Testament and the New Testament do we hear the number 42?
Ryan, is it about 42 months?
That's exactly right. Okay. So to backtrack a little bit, there are 42 generations here in Matthew chapter 1. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and also verses 11 and 12 of that chapter, Daniel talks about the significance of 42. In the book of Daniel, 42 months is equal to 3.5 years, which is equal to times time and half a time, which is equal to 1,260 days. Hopefully that's coming back for those of y'all who've been through Revelation with me. John brings up that 1,260, which he explicitly calls 42 months in Revelation chapter 11. You have to put a few things together to get this. But in Daniel chapter 7, 42 months is symbolic of the age of captivity. What Daniel is promising is when the times, time, and half a time, the 42 months are over, captivity will end and God will bring his people back to the land. Look just real quickly back to Daniel chapter 9. Look back to Daniel chapter 9. And I'll tell y'all in a second why I lean toward this understanding of the genealogy. Randy, read for me Daniel chapter 9, verse 24.
Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and to put an end to sin and atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and the prophet, and to anoint a most holy place.
So there's coming a time when the temple will be cleansed. Heavenly temple, I think, is really what he's talking about there. The heavenly temple will be cleansed. Everlasting righteousness will come. Transgression will be put to an end. Randy, read the next verse for me. Who's going to do this?
Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks.
Okay, very good. So Randy, you caught it right there. I saw you catch it when you were reading. What key word there is also picked up in Matthew 1?
Well, king and priesthood.
Exactly.
Prince and priesthood are intertwined there.
Exactly. The anointed one. The anointed one is the Messiah. So the word Christ is literally the word anointed one, Messiah. What Daniel is promising is there is coming a Messiah. There is coming a Christ. There is coming an anointed one, all the same one, who is coming to lead God's people out of captivity. If you look back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, notice what Matthew says. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to Babylon, 14. And from Babylon to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the anointed one, 14 generations. What I think Matthew is doing here is he's priming his reader to understand. The Messiah has come to deliver God's people out of captivity. The Christ has come to deliver God's people out of exile. The Christ has come to deliver God's people out of bondage. And that, of course, is Jesus, the son of Joseph. Okay? So, y'all, I know there's like multiple levels of symbolism that are on that. But if you trace the idea of 42 through the book of Daniel, which, by the way, Matthew is going to quote that Daniel 9 section in Matthew 24. I think it gives further weight to that interpretation. Of all the interpretations of the 14, that is the one that I find the most convincing. But I certainly can see weight to the other ones as well. Okay, so that was my second point. The third point that I think is interesting about the genealogy in Matthew 1, I'm going to talk about the women here in a second, okay? I'm not forgetting about the women because we have to talk about them all by their own question. There's two times the genealogy says and his brothers. Randy, read for me. This is where you get to do some of those fun names. Matthew 1, verses 2 and 3. And then I want you to skip down to verse 10 and do 10 and 11.
Abraham, the father of Isaac, and Isaac, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Verse 10, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon.
So there's two times in this genealogy it says, and his brothers. Okay, Randy, think back to Old Testament history with me in verse 2. Where do Judah and his brothers go to?
They went to Egypt.
And that's where they died. Then, if you look down to verse 11, you have Jeconiah and his brothers. I'm not even going to get into the complexities that come with that. He didn't have brothers. He had kinsmen, but he didn't have brothers. That is a whole other topic. Where does King Jeconiah go to?
Or they're taken into bondage to up into Babylon, which is through Egypt on the other side.
That's it. You already noted the connection, right? Judah and his brothers end up in bondage. Jeconiah and his brothers end up in bondage. What then, Randy, has Jesus come to do?
To deliver his brothers from bondage. Brothers.
That's it. This is it, right? So y'all, you know, I'm serious. We could have a full month of classes on this genealogy. Those are just three things that I find really, really neat about this genealogy. Number one, you have the connection to the promises of Abraham and David. Number two, the significance of 42, meaning the Messiah has come to deliver his people out of bondage. And number three, and his brothers, the Son of God has come to deliver his brothers from bondage, from captivity. That's what Matthew is starting with in this complex but very rich genealogy. Okay, I'm going to talk about the women here in a second. That's going to be question two. But what other observations or questions did y'all have about this genealogy in general?
You know, Ryan, what I found kind of cool was in Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Of course, in Matthew, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It's almost like it's talking about two different families. In the Old Testament, those who were born into the family of Adam, you know, their destiny was death. They followed Adam. And then the New Testament, with Jesus, beginning of the new book, it's containing all the names of the born into Jesus' family, whose names would be written in the book of life. So it's almost, you know, there's the genealogy of death and there's a genealogy of life.
Beautiful, isn't it, Kirby? It's recapitulation, right? It's a recapitulation. The true promised seed has come. And it's interesting, as you said, if you look through that genealogy in Genesis 5, likewise, that is not an exhausted genealogy. It's a purposeful genealogy. What's interesting about that one is, if you work seven generations from Adam on each side, you get to death. Here, 14 generations, you're in captivity, you're in bondage, but it's leading to redemption. It's leading to life. It's a reversal of the second Adam who's come to deliver his people. Great connection. Great connection. Other thoughts?
Hey, Ryan, I thought, you know, it's skipping some generations, but it really is getting the kingship recognized. The men that were kings really stands out to me here. And that's, you know, part of following Judah, but it also, you know, skips some that are not kings.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah. What's very interesting about this, Randy, is if you look over to my next page, what you have in Matthew 1 verses 3 through 6 is derived from Ruth 4. In Ruth chapter 4, that's the genealogy showing that it leads up to David, from Ruth and Boaz on to David. That genealogy here is placed in Matthew chapter 1. This genealogy skips everyone before Abraham, and it skips a great many generations between Abraham and David. But leading up to David and from David, it's a very royal genealogy. This is to demonstrate that truly Joseph is from royal lineage. He is of royal blood. Yes.
Hey, Brian, do you think if you look at the three sets of 14, you know, and like you said, how it's not exactly 14 generations in these like time gaps or these blocks, time blocks. But it's like six sets of seven, you know? And so, you know, with this new Christ, it's like he's bringing about this new time block. It's not going to be maybe exactly 14 generations. Just like none of these are exactly 14 generations, but Matthew's using this like, and I think like I hear a lot of Genesis 1, you know, like new creation, this, you know, the seventh is starting right here.
Yeah. It's interesting. Eric, just to make a quick side note with that, in Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. How do the heavens and the earth have a genealogy? Yet Genesis 2, in some way, is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. What God is doing here by the Spirit is demonstrating this is the genealogy, this is the Genesis of the Messiah. He is of royal blood. He's come for a mission. He's come by the promise of Abraham. He's come to redeem his brothers. You learn so much already about the mission, the purpose, the origin, the genesis of Jesus, just by that genealogy, to bring about that new creation. Absolutely.
You know, one more thing too for me. You know, in that genealogy, there's all kinds of people, right, from every walk of life, even whether they feared God or not. But they were, even if they didn't fear God, they were still involved somehow in the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation, which emphasizes God's sovereignty, right? His will is going to be done, you know, no matter what we think as far as how we're controlling it or we're not controlling it, his work's going to get done.
You know, what I love what you just said, Kirby, is the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is not what we've done. The plan of salvation is what God has done. And that's what you see here. God has worked through some of the most unlikely of people and some of the most unlikely of generations even to bring about his anointed son. It's incredible to see just the manifold wisdom of God and who he's using.
But we can be disobedient, we can be rebellious, but that's not stopping God's plan.
No, no. 2 Timothy 2, if we are faithless, he is faithful. Yeah, we are not getting in his way. Okay. Randy, I want to make sure we have clarity on this question. So I'm going to skip question 2 to make sure we get question 3. Randy, from everything we just said, a lot of information. From the genealogy, we learn Jesus has come to...
I'm going to say be the promised king.
Absolutely. That will?
That will redeem his people by proclaiming the gospel.
That's it. Yes. Put all that together. You learn Jesus is the promised king who has come to redeem his brothers from captivity. All that from a genealogy. All that from a big list of names. Jesus is the promised king who has come to redeem his brothers from captivity. Okay,
which,
let's make sure.
Which kind of reemphasizes what we talked about Sunday about the atonement, Ryan, about how Jesus came into this world, this wicked world, you know.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, my word, gracious, yes, yes. Let's talk about the women real quick. How many women are mentioned in this genealogy? Anybody count?
Four.
Four. Okay, Randy, let's read all these together, and let's make a list. Read for me verse 3, verse 5. Hey, just read verse 2 down through verse 6. That'll be easier. 2 through 6.
Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Ruth the father, and I'm sorry, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of king of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
Good job with those names. Gold points for you. Look at what's going on here. The first one we have mentioned in verse 3 is Tamar. Hey, Daniel, the story of Judah and Tamar, would that have been one of the most inspiring narratives in Israel's history to bring about inspiration to God's people?
No, it was very disgraceful.
Oh, yeah, right? You know, I mean, it's horrid to think what happened with Judah and Tamar. Yet, interestingly enough, you then have the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, of course. I love the snark that Matthew has here. The wife of Uriah, reminding us what David did here. The same thing here with Bathsheba. Ruth was a Moabitess. Deuteronomy prohibited the Moabites from entering into the temple, the tabernacle at the time. And then Rahab the prostitute. So not only do you have, with the exception of Bathsheba, Gentile women, but you also have women that are not of the most pure of standards, let's say, right? Why these four women, out of the dozens upon dozens upon dozens of women that could have been mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, why these four? What do y'all think?
Right, I think about Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. It seems like we know enough about them to understand their change of heart or their faithfulness to God in different aspects throughout their lives. Yes. Tamar maybe a little bit more of a stretch, but I think the three of the four you can see that at different times. They have had a level of faithfulness. You see Solomon brought up in the ways of truth, and you know David was a busy king. So we have to say some of that lay at Bathsheba's responsibility to bring him up in the way that.
I think Bathsheba is the most underrated woman in the Bible. You know, everybody unfortunately knows only the story of her transgression with David. Unfortunately, the way that she beats out the enemies whenever her son's throne is threatened is not as commonly known. Bathsheba was the epitome of wisdom. The same could easily be said of Rahab. Rahab was the mother of Boaz, right? Ruth, likewise, you have the virtuous woman of Ruth mentioned. You know, I think there's so many reasons that we could go into this, but I think, you know, a couple of observations here. Number one, there are Gentiles that have been in the genealogy of Jesus. He is not a pure blood, Harry Potter language. He's not a pure blood Israelite, but there are Gentiles in it. I think the second thing could be recognizing God is taking differing people of various backgrounds to bring about his son. And this goes back to what Kirby said. God's plan And God's providence is not contingent on man, on people. God's ways will be accomplished because he is God. And that's what I think you see throughout this whole genealogy. Okay. What else do y'all want to talk about in reference to the genealogy or questions you may have?
Ryan?
Yes.
Daniel, I was going to bring it to, I don't know if this is a discussion you and I had, or I heard it somewhere along the way, but you know, all the women mentioned in here, there is something that has to do with them and with the cover of darkness. They were always, Rahab was under the cover of darkness, Tamar was as well, with Ruth when she went to the threshing floor, Bathsheba and David, that was in the evening late, and even Mary, when they mentioned her in here, the Holy Spirit came to her by night. There was always something under the cover of darkness that was in their story. I know that's kind of like a minute detail, but it's something there about kind of maybe not being on the up and up, I guess you would say.
Yeah, great. That wasn't me that you discussed that with, Daniel, but that's a great thought. I'm going to have to give that more thought and consideration. Yeah, very good connection.
And Ryan, even the perception that people would have of Mary as well, she was betrothed, but she was still pregnant.
Very good.
Yeah. And so you look at the lineage of the ladies they included, but you also kind of brings Mary into it as well from a perception of earthly people.
Yeah. Randy, any guess how old Mary would have been?
13, 14?
At least 12 or 13.
Okay.
You know, most Bible books where you see Mary or movies or something with Mary, she's like an 18-year-old girl. Mary would have been probably 12 or 13 years old. Mm-hmm. And here you have her betrothed to her husband, no telling the rumors that had to be going around Bethlehem. And yet, who's come from the lineage? Tamar, Rahab. God is using the most unlikely of candidates to accomplish his purpose. Yeah, good observation. Other observations?
Ryan.
Yeah, Jane, go ahead.
To me, these are women that took the initiative or used unconventional means to achieve what they put, you know, for their families.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. You know, Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth followed Proverbs. And in Ruth chapter 2, somewhere in verses 10 through 12, she is called a virtuous woman. If you take Solomon was the one who penned this, I'm at least, you know, that if someone wants to disagree with me on this, it's not a huge deal. But I'm at least of the persuasion that he is, if not using the material, at least describing what he would have seen in his mother in Proverbs chapter 31. So Bathsheba is in many ways the woman of Proverbs 31. So, you know, you have in Bathsheba and Ruth alone, great descriptions of who God is describing as virtuous. And what God is describing as virtuous is probably very different from what the Jews of the days of Jesus were. All right, well, let's make sure we have time to talk about Joseph. Randy, go ahead and read for me verse 18 through the rest of the chapter, please.
Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus.
Oh, man, so much to talk about in 15 minutes. Let's just go through the questions. Number four, what does it mean that Mary and Joseph were betrothed? If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, and this section starts in verse 23 of that chapter. Deuteronomical law, the law of Deuteronomy essentially, gave conditions and boundaries around betrothal. Betrothal in Israelite culture was far more formal than an engagement. There was an exchange of goods. There was a dowry. It was a pre-covenant, essentially saying they're going to get married, but they simply haven't had sex yet. That's what betrothal was in Israelite culture. So then, as you work through Mary and Joseph's betrothal here, it's interesting to note that, look at verse 18, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. There's already a legal bond between them, yet not a sexual bond has formed yet. And I think God's going to use this very intentionally. So then if you look at question 5, this is my big realization for the week. Why is Joseph called the son of David? If you look to verse 20, Joseph is called the son of David. Yet, Randy, if you look back to verse 16, who was Joseph's father?
Joseph's father would have been, I'm sorry, Jacob.
Jacob. Why then is Joseph called the son of David?
Matthew wants to make very sure, the Holy Spirit, the angel of the Lord is the one that called him that. But Matthew wants to bring that out to make sure everyone still realizes this kingly birth that's going to happen.
Okay, absolutely. Now, Randy, let's take this a step further then. Was was Joseph the biological father of Jesus?
No.
Why then in the genealogy is Joseph considered the father of Jesus?
So in order to, whenever king's lineage was determined, it was always determined by the father's bloodline. So Matthew follows it because he needs to assert the fact that Jesus was coming as the king.
Exactly. Now I'm going to take that one step further. I think what's showing here is Joseph is, let me rephrase this. Jesus is the adopted son of Joseph. The Son of God has an adopted earthly father. We then, Randy and Jesus, are going to have an
adopted heavenly father.
An adopted heavenly father. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, Paul explicitly says that we have been adopted in God. I think what you see here is God is using this scenario of adoption to foreshadow what he's going to do with the spiritual brothers and sisters of Jesus, us, as we are adopted by the heavenly. And so I think that explains some of why Matthew is spending so much time here to talk about Joseph. As you go through, Mark says hardly anything about the birth of Jesus. John doesn't either. Luke spends a great bit of detail. Luke spends the greater part of 2 chapters focusing on Mary. Matthew is focusing a whole lot more on Joseph. And I think it's what you said, Randy. It's because it's wanting to connect. Yes, David is truly royal. David is truly by his family lineage, royal through Joseph. And also through Mary. I think Luke 3 would attest to that.
Well, Ryan, we could add then that Jesus' adopted physical son of a royal family. And then we are adopted spiritual children of the royal family.
Absolutely. Exactly, right? What's interesting to note how Joseph is described. Y'all, Randy's translation and mine as well says in verse 19, her husband Joseph being a just man. Are there any other translations there?
You know, while you're waiting for that answer, I think it's from Joseph's perspective too, is he wants to make it clear, I am not the father. This is conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by me. You know, it is not my rightful, you know, my blood child.
Absolutely. Absolutely. No, I mean, it's critical to see that Jesus and Luke focuses on this in a great bit more detail than Matthew does, which is why we're not spending as much time talking about it. But Luke spends a great bit of detail explaining that Jesus is begat by Mary, by the Spirit. So this is not the DNA of Joseph running through him. This is by means of the Spirit. Now, Miss Jingle Bell went ahead and answered the question. The word there, just, is better translated righteous. Now, atonement study, hopefully that word is just fireworking in your mind. This is the first time the word righteous comes up in Matthew. Righteous is going to be a critical word as you work through this book. Joseph is described here as a righteous man. Joseph easily could have divorced her, and he could have done it very publicly. If you look through Deuteronomy 22 and you note the conditions, this explains very clearly what Joseph could have done. He easily could have openly shamed her. Yet, he is a righteous man, and that doesn't mean he's laying the law down on her. It means he's going to be merciful to her. It means he is going to be kind to her. It means he's going to be gracious to her. It's, I think, foreshadowing to us a greater father who is going to enter onto the scene.
Hey, Ryan.
Yes, go ahead, Brenda.
And it's not just a matter of he could have divorced her and put her away. With her being obviously pregnant, he could have, when he put her away, wouldn't she have been under the old law, or wouldn't she have been stoned because of infidelity?
That's a hard question to answer. That's a hard question to answer. Possibly is the best answer I can give to that. We can't say definitively. Now, a lot of tellings of this will say, yeah, Joseph could have stoned her. I'm going to get complicated just for a second. Deuteronomy 22 did outlaw that, but it's uncertain whether or not Roman law would have allowed that because Jews were operating under Roman authority. There's other texts that make it appear as though that may not have happened. So under the law of Deuteronomy, absolutely. Could that have happened in the days of Joseph? I'm just not sure, but it's a good observation. Yeah.
Ryan, did you see Heath's remark? I was about to read it.
Go ahead and read it for us.
I want to kind of turn that around a little bit because of something that I read. Heath said, could we say that in a sense, Joseph redeemed and sanctified Mary? I'll not answer that, but I will say that in what I was reading on betrothal, there were basically two acts of marriage. Like you said, there was a big to-do about the betrothal, and it was an act of dedication or sanctifying that spouse to another. And so that would have been the sanctifying part. And then as she could have been, killed or put away or punished. Joseph forgave and kept her, redeemed her.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely.
That I wasn't going to say much about that sanctification, but I think that it needed to be said in that aspect.
Absolutely. No, great connection, Randy. Yeah. And I apologize, y'all. I'm behind on the chat feature. Let me catch up with these for a second. Andy, excellent. I had not noticed the 35 times 14. So really, really, really good. And then Helen, to what you just said, when Mary got pregnant, they're not married, or he married her to not make her a public example. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's going to what Randy just said, is you see a lot of the character of Joseph in what he's doing here. Okay, let's make sure we all get this one. Number 7, Randy, what does the name Jesus mean?
God is salvation.
Yes, yes, the Lord saves. God is salvation. What you see in Jesus is God is coming to deliver his people. God is coming to deliver. God is coming to save. God is coming to redeem. That is why the Son of God has come. So then, Randy, Let's look at question eight. As king, I want you to fill in two blanks for me. Jesus is the one of the people who has come to what?
Jesus is one of the people come to do something. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. What would you say? How would you describe Jesus? Jesus is the.
I just keep saying he's the promised one.
Promised king. Yes.
Ruler, savior.
Absolutely. And Randy, what has the promised king come to do?
Yeah, he's going to save us. He's the savior. That is the utmost job that he will do. As king, he will take us from a sinful realm and reign, and bring us to a higher holy reign, the kingdom of the holy God.
Amen. What the king has come to do is to deliver his people out of the bondage of sin and take us into his kingdom, bring us into God's reign, bring us into God's rule. That is what the king has come to do.
Hey, Ryan.
Okay. Yeah, Heath, go ahead.
There's a really neat connection, I think, from chapter 1 of Matthew to chapter 28, where we find out that they shall call his name Emmanuel. God is with us. And then, so he's come to be our king, our redeemer, our deliverer. Matthew 28, what does he promise us? Lo, I am with you always. God is with us. He didn't come to die and go back to heaven and leave us. He came to be with us through it all.
Amen.
Yeah. Now, you know, and this is where you see God has entered into the situation of his people, not to rescue, but to redeem. You know, I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday from another church about this. You know, God, in his infinite might, could have zapped his people and rescued us out of bondage. But much like Moses, Jesus enters into the bondage to deliver, to redeem. Pray for redemption, not rescue. This is what Jesus is doing.
Ryan, going back to kind of the retelling of Genesis 2, it just makes me, or Genesis also, not chapter 2, it makes me think of just Genesis 1:1 of like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And like, here he is recreating to an extent, like heaven on earth, heaven and the earth together.
Yes. It's interesting, Ben. We'll talk about this in more detail in a couple of weeks. But the prayer in the Lord's Prayer is, your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. What that's saying is, whenever God created, he ruled over all. Yet, since the dominion of sin took over, his reign has been limited. Now God's reign is going to be restored. His people will be redeemed on heaven and in earth. In all that is, new heavens, new earth, God will reign. All right, I have time for two more comments, and then we'll bring everything to a close.
Well, Ryan, I'll throw something out here, a little off base like usual. I was just thinking, why hasn't this caught on in the world more than it has? I mean, it's almost like the world is saying, what's wrong with the way things are? Why do I need a savior? It's just it's just something that general people of the world, they really don't see the point of, I guess, do they?
Yeah. You know, that's So to be candid here, Mark, you know, everyone has their doubts. If you don't have doubts, you're not thinking hard enough. My biggest doubt about Christianity always comes from, how is the world still as wicked as it is if God is reigning? And it's not just the problem of suffering, but it's the problem of wickedness. How is God reigning in the face of all of this wickedness? But the atonement study has taught me so many things. But it's shown me, no, we have a God who's entered into the horrors of this age. He's not forgotten it, and he's not passed over it. But in righteousness, he's come to deliver. And I think that's then where Christianity says, oh, no, there has to be a God. And this God has not overlooked the horrors of the age. This God has come to address it head on. And that's then where my faith is restored, to really see the rejection of this world. In some ways, could say God's not reigning, but no. We are still under the powers of sin and death. And not until that kingdom is brought to an end will righteousness reign eternally.
I get a couple thoughts from that statement, Mark. And first of all, I get the thought that even as Jesus tried to lead and train and teach 12 apostles, one would betray him, and others that would hear him would not believe him. And then it slaps me in the face that I'm supposed to be the one that shows people God here on earth. And I'm the one that's supposed to show them love that they don't get from anyone else. And if I were doing a better job at that, maybe some more would see. So I get that's kind of twofold how I have to deal with that question about so many not seeing. And one reason they don't see is they don't know how bad they are, they have it, and they don't know how good they can have it. And I guess that's our call to go and help people understand that.
Amen. And I think that's a great note for us to end on, Randy. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for sending your son, your only son, as a sacrifice for our sins. Father, you have given of your most treasured heart, you have given of your own son and sent him down into this world of sin and wickedness and evil, not to overlook it, not to pass over it, but to address it head on. By his death and by his resurrected life, he has overcome sin and he has overcome death. And all of us who follow him, all of us who give our allegiance to him, can be delivered from that condemnation and be redeemed as a part of your new family. Father, strengthen us as we go into the rest of our week to truly demonstrate the glories of your kingdom to this world. May we reflect your glory to this world. May we spread the kingdom more fully into each heart of man and woman that is filled with sin, that you may rule and that Satan may be defeated. God, strengthen us always. Through our high priest, through our king, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Ryan.
Yep. Randy, Reiner, you want to close us out in a comment, please?
All right. Well, I've unmuted everybody, and we appreciate everybody being here tonight. We look forward to seeing some of you in person on Sunday and others on YouTube. So it's just great to see everybody. Everybody have a blessed rest of the week, and you're unmuted.
Thanks, Ren.
Good night, everybody.
Thanks, Ren. Good night, everyone.
Good night. Good class.
Good night.
Good night, all.
Good night. Ratio. Buenas noches.
Buenas noches.
A personal message.
Night.
Yeah.
I'll cut us off.
Buenas noches and good evening to everybody. Spanish interpreters signing off.
Thank you, see Mr. Hank. Hank.
Thanks, man.
My pleasure. Buenas noches. Thank you.
All right. Is it, well, you probably emptied the pot on those three cups, didn't you?
A.
B. We're hanging on here, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Joyce, how are you tonight?
She's silent.
You're muted, Joyce.
Can you hear me now?
Gotcha. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. Can't complain. Can't complain. Good.
It was a nice sunny day. Anyway.
It was beautiful. I had to get outside for a little while.
Same.
When it was this pretty.
Same, same, same. Wanda, we're glad you were on tonight.
Yes. Alice, I don't see you, but how are you doing? Okay. I'm going to leave, y'all.
See you, Joyce. Have a good evening.
Y'all have a good week.
Thanks. Elena, if you're still listening, good to have you on tonight, too. God bless you, Elena. Buenas noches.
Randall.
I'm going to start taking everybody off here, so you all bear with me. If you are listening, I'm just going to go ahead and knock you off. We're going to have a small meeting here, so we'll talk to you all as soon as we can.
See you, Charlene. See you, Alice. Okay. See you, Carla.
Okay.
Did Daniel dive off?
I'll get a hold of him.
Yeah. Let's see now. I got
two.
That's me.
Herbie, you're on that twice. Phone. Okay.
Yeah, I'll take my phone off. I'll just do that good. So I can mess it.
I'll be right back.
All right. Oh, Heath, you have a good day?
I did. It was a busy day, but it was good. We were really busy at work. For some reason, just out of the blue, just we had two guys were off today. They both called in, and so we're still doing the COVID vaccinations out in the parking lot. And two of the environmentalists have been helping with that every day, but I haven't. And so I was going to try to go out and help with that. I couldn't leave my desk for the phone calls and people walking in. And since I was really the only one there that could do that kind of thing with our secretary. And so it was a busy day, but I was appreciative of it.
Did you get your shot today? Have you got your shot yet?
I got mine 2 weeks ago today, or was it?
Okay. Did you get yours before Eva?
Yeah, I got mine 2 weeks ago today. It was on the 30th.
So you can tell her you're more important than she is. Okay. There is a hierarchy.
I can tell her I'm more protected than she is. I don't know about more important.
When's your second shot?
Well, it's supposed to be the 27th, but we don't have the vaccine yet.
So what's the interval? What's the time period? You have to have a second shot. What's the time frame? Does it have to be within 2 weeks, 3 weeks? It could be within 6 weeks.
Well,
do you know what the longest?
It's 4 weeks for the Moderna vaccine, which is what we have around here.
Uh-huh.
Now, I don't know how much after 4 weeks you can go or
okay
that, but it's supposed to be a 4 week interval
okay
with the Moderna. It okay. could be different with Pfizer.
But, and the Moderna is the one that doesn't have to be deep freeze. Is that right? Is that the one that doesn't have to be in that really? Okay. Is that the one that they're keeping down on 245 and Preston Highway in that?
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's my understanding. Yeah.
So I can go down there and hang out the door and say, hey, somebody's walking in. Hey, bring me a shot out, man.
Yeah. It might be an officer of the law with a different kind of shot.
Yeah, it could be. I wonder if all the people that work there, that they get, I wonder if they get to get the vaccine quick because they're working there.
I don't know. Jeff Gary works there.
At this one? He moves to the one on 245?
On